morning, everyone, and I'd like to thank you for joining us this morning in our continued study of the book of Revelation. You know, some time ago, as you know, my father went home to be with the Lord, and, you know, I remember the night before we were watching a football game together, and then before his surgery, you know, we exchanged that we loved each other. And so those were the last words between my father and I. And you remember those things. You remember those last words. Look forward to seeing him in heaven and continuing that conversation. And hopefully he's not going to say the first thing is, why'd you make me watch the Broncos? Hopefully, just kidding. Sorry to those who are Bronco fans. Anyway, you know, in 2 Timothy, Paul spends the entire book writing to Timothy, and those are his last words. Very, very important words. Very, very potent words. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we come to the testimony of Jesus. We just finished up with the final message from angels. That was throughout the entire book. Angels were showing John these things and telling John these things in Revelation. But now we've come to the point where just about all of the last words in this last chapter of the book of Revelation are Jesus's words. The only difference is that Jesus is alive. The only thing is that we will also and first look forward to seeing Jesus, our Savior, when we get to heaven. But just quickly, if you were to go through this, verses 12 through 16 are clearly the words of Jesus. He says, I, Jesus. And then when you get to verse 7, it's the Spirit and the bride that are going to speak. Then verse 18 through 20, Christ is right back and speaking. And then there's even a little dialogue at the very, very end with the Apostle John. And of course, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are getting very, very close to that, but we are in the section of the testimony of Jesus. However, in that testimony, in the verses today, he is going to depict himself as the Alpha and Omega. And so we're going to listen to the testimony of the Alpha and Omega. Now, we're only doing three verses, but there really are a lot in there. And yes, I just don't want to give up. I don't want to give up the ghost of the book of Revelation. But seriously, there are a lot here. And the first one is, in verse 12, it's the return of Christ. Or I want to mention a few things about the prophecy of the return of Christ. You say, well, we've already spent a lot of time talking about that. Yes, so it must mean that it's a theme in not only in the book of Revelation, but also the scriptures. Verse 13 is when he gives himself the title, the Alpha and Omega, and it's going to specifically show the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in some way, we'll try to explain what that title means. And then we come to verse 14. We want to cover verse 14. And as you remember the little text that I sent out to everyone, you probably know that there's a blessing for reading the book of Revelation. But did you know that there were seven blessings, or seven beatitudes, as they're called? This, in verse 14, is the last of all of them, and I wanted to go through them again so that they're fixed in our minds. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And I just want to read verses 12 through 14. And then I want to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to be the teacher. Verse 12. And this is where John and the angel are finished speaking. And now Christ begins to speak in this epilogue. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, not only teaching us, but Lord, I believe exciting us about the scriptures. And Lord, it must be that we do feel that blessing as we're going through the book of Revelation, because it just stirs my soul. And I thank you for that special music, because it just resonated the very things and words of Revelation. Father, I pray that we will look at the prophecy of the return of Christ, though we've looked at it already in different times and in different ways. I pray that we will recognize that our Lord and Savior is the Alpha and Omega. And I pray, Father, that as believers, we will understand the blessings that we have in Christ and the blessings that we have as we read and heed the words in the book of Revelation. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit. Move us to action through your Spirit, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to begin then in this testimony of Jesus. I want to begin in verse 12 with the return of Christ, or perhaps we would even say the prophecy of the return of Christ. Notice he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, we've heard that before. He has just said that a few verses previous. In fact, it was only verse 7. He said, "And behold, I am coming quickly." What do you think he's trying to get across to us? "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, we've talked about what that means, what it means that he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Essentially, it means that he can return at any time. The apostles believed that Christ could come in their time, and we're a little farther down the road, so it's even more important. That's called the imminent return of Christ, which means nothing needs to be fulfilled in prophecy. Christ can come at any time. But I want to also say is when we talk about the return of Christ, it is prophecy. In fact, this whole chapter talks a lot about prophecy, and we're not finished talking about prophecy. One of the things I want to say, especially as we get to verses 18 and 19, when he says, "Don't add to the words of this prophecy." I believe that one of the strongest confirmations that the Bible is God's word, his inerrant, infallible word, his word, not man's word, is prophecy and the fulfillment of it. I think that's what God gives the litmus test in Deuteronomy. I think that's what God does over and over. I think when he says that if the prophet says something and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet, and stone him. This is God's litmus test. And we look at all of the prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Should we doubt that the 30-35% that's left should not be fulfilled? And the fact that it is fulfilled, and the fact that it is 100% accurately fulfilled, only God could do that. And that's why we believe that the Bible is God's word. And it also tells us that. Well, as we're talking about the references now and the prophecies of the return of Christ, first of all, there are over 300 prophecies in the Bible that refer to Christ's first coming. So there's over 300 prophecies. It's a major thing. Why does he say it over and over? Because he wants us to believe it. And then there's so many different aspects and details of it. It cannot be chance. It cannot be made into your own Christianity. You can't just pick a guy and say, okay, he's going to fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah. It's impossible. And there's just as many prophecies of the return of Christ. Now, when I'm saying return of Christ this morning, I'm referring to both the rapture and the second coming. As we know, as we've studied in the book of Revelation, the rapture is when he's coming back for believers and believers alone, and we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to go to heaven with him, and then the tribulation will start when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. Then at the end of the 7 years will be his second coming, and we will be coming back with him. But those are both in the big category of the return of Christ. So when you go into the Old Testament and it talks about the return of Christ, that's what we're talking about. Either it's the prophecy of the rapture or the prophecy of the second coming. And most of them are the second coming. There are 129 prophecies or allusions. So not quite a prophecy, but it's alluding to it. It's a type of it. There are about 129 of those in the Old Testament referring to the return of Christ. This is something that the Jewish people really understood because they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They just didn't understand the timing of it. They didn't understand that he was going to come twice. But it is clear in the scriptures, and of course, hindsight is 20/20, and we can see 20/20 now. There are 200 or so prophecies and allusions to the return of Christ in the New Testament. What is the New Testament about? Well, one of the major things it's about is the return of Christ. You come to the book of Revelation, and what do you see there? Well, it also has this major theme of the return of Christ. And twice in this chapter, the very words of Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." You know, I think we've always understood the second coming of Christ. I think we've always looked forward to it. But I have to tell you, after studying the book of Revelation, it's given me a little bit of a jolt, of a push to say, look, this really is a major thing. It's a major prophecy. And it's something that is to be shared. Remember last week? It said, don't seal up the prophecies of this word. Meaning what? Don't not say it. Double negative. Say it. Share it. Share about the second coming of Christ. Share the gospel, but share the second coming of Christ. Now, just quickly, I don't want to keep you here too long, but you know, as I go over in the Old Testament and I'm looking up all these references, and I checked with John Walverge, the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, which I think is one of the best books you could buy if you can find it in your library. It talks about all of the prophecies in the Bible and what their fulfillment is or what their fulfillment will be. Well, there and other references too. I tried to look at all of the references that I could for the second coming of Christ. So let's just take a look at them today. No, we're not going to take a look at all of them. But I wanted to point out a few of them, and you've heard them as we've gone through the book of Revelation. You know them from your own study, your own Christian life. But there's a couple that I want to look at in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then I want to look at the ones that are in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, at least 8 times, these prophecies or allusions to the second coming of Christ are mentioned. So what am I saying? For just a moment, I want us to just read Scripture. I want that to sink in. What is the Lord saying in the Scriptures about the second coming of Christ? Well, in Isaiah 59, verse 20, you can just follow along. I'll read these rather quickly. It says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion." And this is not talking about the first coming. It's talking about His second coming. "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." So throughout Isaiah, even in the Psalms, other Old Testament books, the second coming is mentioned. One of the most intriguing is in the book of Daniel. Now, last week when we were talking about that, the book of Revelation said, don't seal up the prophecy. We said Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy. Now, what did that mean when he told Daniel to seal up the prophecy? It didn't mean that Daniel wasn't supposed to share it. It meant that Daniel was to preserve that prophecy, those prophecies, until the time got close up to it, we would understand more. And when they go through those things, when the tribulation saints go through those things, their pastor better be preaching the book of Daniel. Because that's what this is about. In the book of Daniel, though, it talks about the return of Christ. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Sound familiar? "That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who do you think that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ in talking about his return. And the idea is that now that we have the book of Revelation and we understand these events a little better and the New Testament, we can go back to Daniel and go, I know exactly what he's talking about. How about the New Testament? Well, it talks about the second coming of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. We've, of course, heard from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Even Jesus Christ prophesied his second coming, and that's what he's doing here in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to read Mark and Luke, but I am going to read John. Does John talk about the return of Christ? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a prophecy and a promise to the believers. That is a promise and a prophecy to us. And I believe it's speaking about the rapture. And I believe the place that he's preparing and he's going to take us to is the very place that we've been studying, that the girls and Tim sang about this morning. Of course, I can't end the New Testament without looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Well, we come to the book of Revelation, and I just enjoy this study. I enjoy the study of seeing every reference of the theme, of certain themes, and the themes of the second coming. And that just tells me that this is very important. It's part of it. I mean, if you're looking and you're reading a book, the things that are repeated in that book, even novels, there's a logic behind it. They let you know what is the most important thing. Revelation 1:7, the very beginning of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And do you hear the sanctity in it? Do you hear the awesomeness of it? When you come to the book of Revelation, yes, it's a book of prophecy, like there are other books of prophecy, but there's something very, very serious to it. Something that God is holding us to, that this is the last revelation we're going to get, and it's very sober and somber. Chapter 2, verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Chapter 3, I am coming quickly. He says it again, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. God will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, chapter 19. Couldn't wait to get to chapter 19 in this book. And when we did, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. The second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. As we just said earlier, a few verses ago, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, in which we're at now, and then we'll hear it again in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So the second coming of Christ is so important in Scripture. It's a main theme. It's a prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled because all of the prophecies up to this point, 65% of them have already been fulfilled. Of all the prophecies in the Scripture, some say there's 1,000, some say there's 1,200. All depends on how you interpret the word prophecy and when you think it was fulfilled. But there's some 65% of all prophecy has been fulfilled. Do we doubt that this is going to happen? We'd be foolish if we did. Can we believe that the Bible is God's word? Absolutely. Because only God can say the end from the beginning with 100% accuracy. But as we take a look at this verse, verse 12, I believe this is talking about the rapture. We've looked at some verses that talk about the rapture. We've looked at some verses that talk about what we call his second coming. Together they make up the return of Christ. But he says this: "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." The only time that we understand Christ coming with reward is at the rapture, where the church will then go before the Bema seat of Christ, and they will receive crowns for the service that they have done. If they've not served the Lord, if we've done things, and we all have done things that are not serving the Lord, perhaps serving us, those things are going to be burned up. But I want to clarify a few things. When we talk about the Bema seat of Christ, it is called a judgment seat. It's a judgment, but it is not a judgment for sin. When you talk about judgment in the Bible, it always is one's deeds. It's your deeds, judgment for your deeds. Well, salvation is not, well, it's you do good deeds, then you're going to get judged. And then if you've done enough good deeds, you're going to heaven. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the rapture is about. And that's not what this verse is saying. The idea is that after you are saved, you serve the Lord. And when you serve the Lord in deeds and service that have eternal value, they're going to remain and you're going to receive a crown for it. Later, you'll cast that crown before Christ. Things that you have not done necessarily for the Lord. I'm not talking about sin, and not necessarily bad, but if it's not for the Lord, it doesn't have eternal value in it, then those things will be burned up. But you are saved before that process, and you will continue to be saved. No one will lose their salvation there, because it's not about judgment of sin. It's not about judgment of sin. Christ, as we've said so many times in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment for sin. That's taken care of. This morning in our Sunday school, the progressive Christians, even among evangelicals, are saying that it's terrible. It's divine child abuse that God would send his son to die for our sins. I can't imagine anybody would ever say that. That is the sweetest thing that we know, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And on the cross, our sin was judged. The wrath of God came down upon Christ. Our sin was judged on him. He paid the penalty. It's the most beautiful thing that's ever happened, that we've ever been told. It's the greatest act of love. And I can't believe there's evangelicals who are denouncing it. Anyway, we know where their heart is, and we know really that they're not believers. But we do get judged for our service, on our deeds, on our service. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The word there for judgment is bema. Bema was a seat that was placed on a high platform, and it was primarily used in the Olympic Games. It wasn't necessarily to judge someone and then they'd be imprisoned or be killed. It was the Olympic Games. And the winner would receive a what? A Stephanos, a crown of laurel, if you will. But it was a crown in all the meaning of it. And so the Bema seat of Christ is like that. It's for us serving the Lord. And by the way, when we say serving the Lord, it's because his spirit is working in us. His spirit is working through us. And by the way, what is the idea about the collection of crowns? Is it something we are supposed to repel? No, because a day comes when we as the church, the bride of Christ, beautify ourselves for the Lord, for the marriage of the Lamb. And our beautification is these crowns. So I want more crowns, not for my own glory, but to throw at his feet, to give unto him, to be a beautiful bride for Christ, in the sense of that we have loved him, We have served Him, and the things we do for Him in our spiritual, and they have eternal value. One quick other verse, a main verse, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. It explains it. Paul explained the Bema Seat of Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it means you've come to Christ. It means you've placed your faith in Christ. You are a believer. And then you build this foundation of service for the Lord. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And we're talking about believers here. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. This isn't unbelievers. By the way, unbelievers are going to be judged for their deeds as well. They're also going to be judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ. They will be brought before the great white throne judgment, as we've studied in the book of Revelation. And not one of them will come out acquitted because they've rejected Jesus Christ. This verse goes on to say, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. That I take as the rapture, as he's coming to bring his reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And this is the idea that if we do something without this eternal value. He says to render to every man according to what he has done. So it gets a little confusing. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone and not works. However, after we come to Christ, we do work for the Lord. We do have works. He works in us to do good works and service to the Lord. For those we will be rewarded if they're done in the right spirit for the love of Christ. And those will end up being our crowns and our reward. The unbeliever will also be judged for his deeds, his rejection of Christ. He will end up at the great white throne judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire. And so, even though Jesus reiterates he's coming again, he now is giving us this idea, okay, I'm coming and I'm coming with my reward. So there's this idea of, well, let's live for the Lord. He could come at any moment. And when we serve him and what we do, we ought to be doing things spiritually for Christ and we ought to be doing them for eternal value. He's coming soon and he's going to reward. And some of those rewards, if they're not done for Christ, will be burned up. And now we come to verse 13, where Christ is going to say he is the Alpha and Omega. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. One of the reasons why this is such a great verse is because it confirms the deity of Christ. Now, the deity of Christ was shown by his miracles. The deity of Christ is also shown by the titles that he has. And by that, I mean, you go back in the Old Testament and there's a title given to God in the Old Testament that only God has because he's God. You come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ has the same title. Is that a contradiction? No, it proves that Jesus Christ is deity. It proves that Jesus Christ is God. It proves that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. It fits together. It's not that difficult. They both have the same title as creator. Isaiah 40, 28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. You go to John chapter 1, verse 3. It's talking about Christ. The word comes in. It says all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Meaning that Christ is creator. Well, you could say that they were co-creators, that God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all a part of creation, creating it. But you and I weren't. Even though New Age people, even though some evangelicals are becoming New Age people, think that, yes, we were part of the creation and we can create now. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. And your theology is so far off. How about when in the Old Testament, when Moses wanted to understand God and say, God, who should I tell them has sent me? God said to Moses, I am who I am. You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And that was huge. That is a huge name to God. It is somewhat tied in with Jehovah, Yahweh. You come to the New Testament, and this is an incredible passage. They're asking Jesus about how he knew about Abraham. He says, you're not even 50 years old yet. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they wanted to stone him. They understood. Some of the cults will say, oh, no. They misunderstood too. Oh, no. That's their culture. You have your culture. That's their culture. And their culture knew who was the I am. In fact, it was even said at some point that you would never really say, I am a carpenter. You would say, I carpenter. You don't ever want to say, I am, as if you're claiming to be Jehovah. Well, here he claims to be the great I am. Same thing with the glory of God. And there's a host of names that we have for God in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Jesus has those. We come to this passage, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus is clearly speaking here. Verse 16, he's going to say, I, Jesus. Verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Who's coming? It's not the angels. It is Christ. Jesus is clearly speaking, calling himself the Alpha and Omega. Now turn back to Revelation 1, verse 8. In Revelation 1, verse 8, in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it is the Lord God who is on the throne, who claims to be the Alpha and Omega. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And we've talked about this verse. We've talked about all of the verses up to this point. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. Now, usually that title refers just to the Father. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But that seems to be the title that is designated for the God of the Old Testament, who is and who was and who is to come. He's coming through the person of Christ. And then he's called the Almighty. Basically, the God of the Old Testament is the Alpha and Omega. No one else. How can you be the first and the last? And how can there be someone else? How can you only have glory for yourself and you won't share it with another? And then here's one that says, I have that glory. How can there be no other gods besides you? And yet here's one who claims the deity of Jesus Christ, claims to be God. It is because Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. Now, as it says, I am the Alpha and Omega. By the way, that's the Greek language. The first letter for the Greek language is Alpha. And the last letter is Omega. When we go through our Greek class, that's one of the neatest things you've heard. Oh, I know the alphabet now. And yes, I know what it means when it says Alpha and Omega. It's like saying, I am the A and the Z. And then it's explained, if you will. What's the meaning of it? I am the Alpha and Omega. And then it's reiterated with the first and the last, the first letter, the last letter. But even more than that. And then the beginning and the end. Well, let's just kind of spend a moment on that. One of the aspects when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, when I am the first and the last, I believe he's referring back to the fact that he said so many times, I am God and there is no other. Now, there were false gods, but they were not real. There's no such thing as other gods. He's the God above all the other gods, El Shaddai. Does that mean that he believed in other gods? No, there was no other God beside him. And this title, first and last, is associated with that. If you can quickly turn with me to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And by the way, one of the reasons why we take time to go through these Old Testament prophecies for the second coming, we take time to go through some of these passages, is because I think that the Lord's going to use you, give you an opportunity to use this. God forbid you be in an opportunity where you're sharing with Christ. And I remember that was just preached about, and you don't remember these scriptures. You know, it's one thing for us as Christians and human beings to tell people to believe. It's another thing when we give them the authority of the Word of God that says these things. They can dispute us, but they cannot dispute the Word. And by the way, the Word is the instrument of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, all capital letters, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. That's one of the things that it means. There is no other gods besides me. And as we think about today, people don't even believe in God, or they believe in other gods and false gods. They believe in angels, angel worship. We've talked about that. They believe in all kinds of Gnostic gods and all kinds of things. God says, no, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last, and there is no other. And that is being applied to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, we see that term used in other places, both in the Old Testament and even in the book of Revelation. And then it says he's the beginning and the end. In one sense, it can be along those lines of what we just talked about. But I think what it's saying here is, if you're the beginning of things, you're the originator of all things. You're the source of all things. Creator would be one of the things that come to your mind. Sovereign is one of the things that come to mind. You're the source of all things that exist. And the concept of the end would be that you're the one who's the beginning and the end, has determined all the purposes and all the ends and all the goals of how they're going to play out. They're going to play out that way, not because you know how it's going to play out, because you're good at guessing, because you yourself as God will bring them about. We have the scripture, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. We've been getting a lot of mileage out of this lately, but it's so good. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. There's only one way you could do that, and that is if you accomplish it, which is what he's going to say. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is all my good pleasure. I determine what's going to happen in the end and I bring it about. He says the same thing in Ephesians 1:11. Having been predestined according to his purpose. In the beginning, there's a purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will is determined what's going to happen in the end and all the purposes. And then he's going to work out all of those ends. So if you will, this term Alpha and Omega, it means that Christ is deity. It means that he is eternal. He has always existed, the first and the last. Everything else is created. It means he has omnipotence, all power, and it means that he is all sovereign. That is the one who died on the cross for you. That is the one whom you have a relationship with now. Still worried? You don't need to be. And then finally we come to the seven Beatitudes. Beatitudes, we get that name from Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes there, you know, blessed, we're keyword blessed, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on and on and on. Well, there are seven of those in the book of Revelation, and we have been mentioning them as we've been going along. But I want to take one last final look. I want to say goodbye. Let's say goodbye to these blessings that we've been going through. But no, seriously, I want you to understand why there's a blessing. The primary reason, if you remember, we are reading it today in our age, and these things somewhat apply. But this is really going to apply to those people who are going through the tribulation. Many of these are going to be an encouragement to them through these difficult times. Well, let's just look at them quickly. First of all, blessed are those who read and believe Revelation. That's the one we talked about. Turn with me to Revelation 1, verse 3. In the very beginning of Revelation, we see this. It says, blessed, the first one. And by the way, blessed is a word that means you have this blessing, spiritual joy, makarios, because of your godly character, because you are living this certain way. There are certain blessings for doing that, for doing certain things. And that's the same way it was in Matthew chapter 5. Same word, makarios. It says, blessed spiritual joy you will have. Blessed is he who reads. And not just there, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, when we get to chapter 22, verse 7, it's going to virtually say the same thing. But I think the emphasis here is on the first part, reading, studying, and believing. When we get to 22:7, it's going to be on, now that you've read, studied, and believed, now it's a matter of heeding it, living it out. Many today have shut their minds to the gospel, and many have shut their minds to the truths found in the book of Revelation. One of our jobs is to reopen their minds with the truths of the gospel and the book of Revelation about the second coming of Christ. That's what we were told. That's what it was. Don't seal it up, John. You know, you're going to give this to the churches, John. Don't seal this up. Let it go. Let it be known. Let it know so that they're encouraged and so that they share it. And in hopes that they may come to Christ. The second one is those who die in the Lord. Turn with me to Revelation 14, 13. Revelation 14, 13. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now, one of the greatest promises that has always been given to believers down through the ages and still now is Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. They're coming home. They're coming home. And it ought to be, in a sense, precious to us. We're going home. And I know that the way things are, more and more people I talk to, we're ready to go home. But this verse is specifically talking to those in the tribulation. Why? Because they're going to need to know. They're not going to live in the kind of Christianity that we have. They're going to experience not only persecution, but the worst persecution that will ever be thrown on the world, hurled on the world. It is the tribulation and the persecution from the Antichrist. And it says, precious is the death. Blessed are those who die during the tribulation, probably from martyrdom. And you will have rest from your labors. What labors? Probably resisting the Antichrist, resisting false religion, as well as the service to the Lord. But that's there for us now. It's a blessing when we go home to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, we are to be serving the Lord. So we'll rest later. You'll have time. You'll have plenty of time to rest. But right now is when we need to labor for the Lord. Thirdly, those who faithfully watch for the Lord's return. You think they're going to watch for the Lord's return in the tribulation when they come to Christ? They understand he's coming. They understand he's coming shortly. You bet. That's it will almost be too much. It will be almost too much that they won't even be able to handle it if God wouldn't intervene. And he's going to intervene by sending his son. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his nakedness." Now, how do you get that and faithfully watching the Lord? Well, first of all, he says, "I'm coming like a thief," a reference to the second coming. Then he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake." You're watching. You're not forgetting. You're not living your own life. You're not living in sin. You're living for the Lord. And the idea of keeping your clothes so that you don't walk about naked, it is the idea of being prepared, being ready. That when it comes, you're already packed. You're ready to go. You're prepared even by your life. And he's saying there is a blessing. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is watching. Now, that is happening now, but that's also going to happen in the tribulation. The next one. Revelation 19:9. Turn there with me if you would. Revelation 19:9. We've talked about this one. In Revelation 19:9, the blessing is, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, this is interesting. Who are we talking about here? Who gets invited to the marriage? No bride gets invited to her own wedding. She is asked to marry by the bridegroom. These are those who are going to celebrate with them in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so in Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So she already knows about it. Now, verse 9, there's an invitation. And you remember we went through it. Don't have the time to go through it all now, but we said most likely it's referring to the resurrected Old Testament saints and the resurrected tribulation saints. That this is the celebration, and it might possibly take place in the millennium. The marriage will take place, no doubt, during the tribulation, but the celebration will be with those who are invited. By the way, if you remember, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," John the Baptist, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So there's a reference there that the church is exclusively the bride of Christ. The next one, and I need to move through these. Those who take part in the first resurrection are blessed. You remember that? It wasn't too long ago, back in chapter 20. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when we say the first resurrection, do you remember we talked about there's a first resurrection and, if you would, a second resurrection, which is called the second death. Not everybody is resurrected at the same time who are part of the first resurrection. We talked about the various resurrections, and I know it gets complicated, but we've nailed it down that all of those who are saved are part of the first resurrection, whether they're Old Testament saints or whether they're tribulation saints. But when will the church be resurrected? The rapture. The rapture is our resurrection. When we are fitted with our bodies, our resurrected bodies. And here, it's the idea that those who are part of the first resurrection are blessed. Those who come to Christ. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you are not part of the first resurrection. And the first resurrection, the second death can't stop. What's the second death? Being thrown into the lake of fire. Come to Christ. You know what? It may sound like we're preaching fire and brimstone. I'm just preaching the book of Revelation. I'm just preaching the truth. I'm just preaching what it says. And this is the inspired word of God because we know because of the fulfilled prophecy. All right, next. Next, what we have then is those who heed the book of Revelation. Well, we already had a similar one in 1 verse 7. I like to think that the emphasis on the first one was those who read it. The emphasis on this last one are those who heed it. H-E-E-D. Those who heed it. Meaning what? Now that you know it, believe it, studied it, are you going to live it? Are you going to live accordingly? And then what about an unbeliever? An unbeliever needs to hear it and heed it. But the believer needs to heed it and knowing that Christ is coming. Our lives need to be accordingly. We need to be according to the coming of Christ. And we also need to be warning the world of impending judgment. That's what Revelation is teaching us. And finally, we come to our very verse here, verse 14, about washing the robes. Notice, blessed, this is the seventh one, seventh blessing, seventh beatitude. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the life, tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. What does it mean to wash your robe? I think what it means is those who come to Christ, you don't wash your robe. You don't make yourself clean by good works. The only way that you are clean is through the blood of Christ. The only way the blood of Christ is applied to you is that you come to Him by faith and faith alone. And that moment He covers you with His blood. There's power in the blood. We sang that this morning. And our robes are washed white with the blood of Christ. So it means those who trust in Christ. Blessed are those who trust in Christ. Whether it's in this age or in the tribulation or even in the millennium. All of those, whoever comes to Christ, is blessed. This is, again, an invitation in the book of Revelation. Revelation almost seems as if it's stalling a little bit to conclude because it wants to give one more invitation. The invitation is for salvation, to say, you will be blessed if you wash your robe. You will be blessed if you come to Christ. You will be saved and forgiven and have eternal life if you come to Christ. In fact, you will have the right to the tree of life and you will enter by the gates of the city. Because only the saved are going to be there in that city, in heaven. All the rest will be in eternal punishment. So you will be blessed. It's one more time. All of these things are true. All of these things are going to happen. And the book of Revelation says, come to Christ. Wash your robes. You'll be blessed if you do. And so in just concluding and thinking about this, I've really enjoyed this little section here, the prophecy of the second coming and realizing how large a portion it is. We're going to talk more about the importance of prophecy in confirming that God's word is the inspired word of God. We've learned about the Alpha and Omega title, that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. He is God and there is no other. He is the beginning and the source of all things. He's eternal. He's sovereign. But I want to say this. Since Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, it means that He, along with the Father, was the one who included you in His plan of salvation. If He's the source of all things, if He's the beginning of all things, if He's the sovereign of all things, then He included you in His, the plan of salvation. It means He was the one who came and died for you on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, died for you on the cross. It was He who drew you to Himself through the Holy Spirit for salvation. The Holy Spirit is involved in the process of salvation, bringing you to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank the Lord that He is the Alpha and Omega, that He is able to save. He's able to save by His sacrifice, but He's able to save because He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and He's sovereign. And that's who you now have a relationship with. That is your Lord and Savior. And He says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love relationship. That is the love of God. Is he holy? He is holy. Does he wink at sin? Never. That's blasphemy. And the evangelicals today are having a hard time with that. How can he be holy and loving? He just has to be loving. No, he is holy and loving. And if there is sin that violates his holiness and righteousness, it must be dealt with. It must be punished. His wrath comes upon it. Or he wouldn't be righteous. Then don't call him righteous anymore if you say he's only loving. But then that means we're in trouble. Because we're not righteous. How can this be, they say. And we say, Christ, the Alpha and Omega. He took our sin. He took our place. No man has greater love than that. And that's what he did for us. And the moment you place your faith in him as Lord and Savior, he forgives you, gives you eternal life. But also because he's sovereign, the Alpha and Omega means he is the one who controls all things. He's controlling, the Alpha and Omega is controlling all details in the world. But the Alpha and Omega is controlling all details in your life, even as we speak. Christ and his prophecies, the second one. We were taught in the book of Revelation that we were not supposed to seal up the prophecies in the book of Revelation. If we are to share with the world that the Lord is coming again, then what? Then we need to know the prophecies. Don't say, oh, there's lots of prophecies. Because they may say to you, give me one. And I know it's in your Bible and I know it's on your phone. But I think you have more clout if you just give that prophecy right out instead of saying, hold on, give me a minute. I mean, you believe in the second coming. You're waiting for him to come for you. And you know it's in prophecy and you know the prophecies, except that I don't know where it is. So when it comes to us sharing this with the world, we need to know about these prophecies. We need to have a study in prophecy. And I'm not saying we're going to be prophecy students that we're trying to look at every little thing that happens in the world today. And we go running back to the Old Testament. Oh, you see that? That's a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm talking about the prophecies that the Bible gives. The second coming of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. We need to know those. And then thirdly, Christ and his blessings. Are you washed in the blood? Are your robes washed? Do you know Christ? If you don't, come to Christ by faith alone. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ who died on the cross for your sin. That's it. That's all he's asking you to do. And yet our hearts refuse to do that. But the moment that you do that, you will have all of these blessings. You will have the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And if you do know Christ, if your robes are washed, are you serving him now? Are you serving him? Are you living for him? It all goes part and parcel. Somehow or other, we're able to compartmentalize. He's coming, but I can live any way I want. That's illogical. That's not spiritual logic. Spiritual logic says if he's coming, if the righteous, holy king is coming, the Alpha and Omega, I will be in his presence. And then what? I need to be living for him now if I am a believer. So Christ, the Alpha and Omega, will fulfill his prophecies by coming back for his church, bringing rewards. He will also fulfill his prophecies by coming back to judge those who have not trusted in him as Lord and Savior. May we be blessed, the ones who know Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this scripture. We ask you, Father, that this will minister to our hearts in a way that changes our lives, that we become not American Christians, but biblical Christians. Regardless what the world thinks, regardless what even evangelicalism thinks anymore, we just want to please you, Lord. Help us to do that. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.